grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Saved by grace through faith, the gift of God. He gives to us, not that we merit it, not that we deserve it, not that we can demand it, not that it must be given to us, but it is a gift, and it is a gift of love. For God so loved the world. The begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God loves the world, because God loves his people, because God loves his creation, because God loves all of us, he gives. He gives his Son. And when we believe in Jesus, when we trust in him, when we count on him, when we depend on him, our death is not the end. We will not perish. We will not be obliterated. We will not be blotted out from memory, but we will live. Life everlasting, life with the Father, life in his glory, life with those who have gone on before, not because we were so great and so awesome and so good, but because God himself is great and awesome and good, and because he loves us, he loves us enough to give. So that is probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible. I don't really see another competitor that's anywhere near it. You know, everybody knows John 3:16. And even if they don't actually know the words of John 3:16, they recognize John 3:16. That it's, that's something from the Bible, right? And it's about Jesus. Yeah, right. Okay. So you don't have to go to church to have seen John 3:16. It's the sort of thing you would see on a bumper sticker. It's the sort of thing you would see on a shirt. It's the sort of thing that you would see printed on a poster board being carried into a football game by somebody with crazy clown hair waving it around hoping that the camera starts to film them. John 3:16 is one of those ubiquitous verses that everyone has come across. Whether they know all the words, they know that it's important. They know that other people assume that it's important. And when we read it like this, we can see all smooshed up in a single phrase, in a single sentence, and in a single verse, the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. God loves the world. That love motivates God to give. What does he give? He gives his own Son. What does that do? It offers life, life everlasting, and all you must do is believe. You must receive. You must trust. You must depend. You must count on, because it's not about you, it's about God. And all smushed together, and you get just the one verse. John 3:16, and everyone knows. John 3:17, which is an excellent little bookend here. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world might be saved through him. So it just sort of underscores the fact. Jesus does not come to punish us. Jesus does not come to smite us. Jesus does not come to make us feel really lousy and how terrible we are or how much we have disappointed God or each other. He has come to save us. This is not condemnation that is being preached by Christ, the Son of Man. This is salvation. Out of God's love, he wants you with him, not away from you. Okay, that's cool. We all like that. And like I said, pretty much everybody knows John 3:16, and a lot of people have sort of heard John 3:17, whether they realize it's a separate verse or not. Here's what we don't tend to ever pay attention to. That this verse, so well known, so important, so significant, actually happens in the middle of a conversation. It's not just that John 3:16 is, you know, it's well-identified and well-known. I mean, it really is important. We just saw that it kind of summarizes the gospel. And I will say it to you every single Sunday. You've picked up on that, right? You know, been here 8.5 years. Okay, every single Sunday. you know, we come to the service, whether it's over there or over here, and, you know, we listen to scripture, and then I preach about it, and we stand up and we affirm our faith, and then we pray for the whole state of Christ Church in the world, and then we confess our sins. And after that confession, I pronounce God's absolution. You have confessed where you have gone wrong, where you have failed the Lord and one another, where you have chosen yourself over Him and over everyone else, where you have strayed and made mistakes, where you have been wicked and stupid and mean-spirited and foolish, where you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, where you have separated yourself from Him and from each other, and you have said, please, Lord, please, I've listened to the Bible verses, I listened to Father David, I stood and I affirmed my faith, and then I prayed for everyone, and now I need to pray for me, forgive me. Forgive me, make me new, make me clean, make me whole. And I say, yep, God does. He has absolved you, He has forgiven you. You are restored, you are made clean, you are made new. And if you consider what we're doing right there, it's actually kind of a pretty sensitive moment. I'm going to assume we take this seriously. I do, I hope you do as well. When you make confession to God, it's not just like, yeah, this one more thing. Check the box for today. I have confessed. But there are these burdens that we carry. Burdens for things that we've done years and years and years ago that they still weigh on us. They still worry us. They still bother us. There are burdens of things that we carry, of things that we've done in recent memory, of things we've done even minutes ago. It's a little less of a temptation here, but over there I talked about, you know, I came into church and someone was sitting in my pew. What? I've sat in that pew for 35 years, don't they know? Lord, I'm sorry. You know, that moment that we can have, whether it's a fleeting instant or whether it is a very purposeful, almost a bitter sense of turning from God, and I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, right now. And our hearts and our souls drift far away from Him and consequently from each other. And so for us to actually be upfront about that, Lord, this is where I've screwed up. Lord, this is where I'm hurting. Lord, these are the burdens that I'm carrying. Lord, this is this thing that I did, or I had the chance to do the right thing, and I just wouldn't do it. Lord, this is this moment that I was just so angry, and I was so bitter, and I was so, and Lord, here was that moment where it just happened in a flash, and the guy cut me off in traffic, and, you know, it was out of my mouth before I realized what I was saying, but I know I should have done that. Lord, help me, forgive me, make me new, make me clean, make me whole. I can't keep carrying this burden. I can't keep having this dirt and slime and sludge deep within me. I want to be new. And for God to say yes, you come to me in faith and you come to me in hope, and I will forgive you and I will restore you. That ought to be a moment that's very, very intimate. It's very, very raw for us to kind of admit the ways in which we have failed, to be clear about it. This is that time where I was just lousy. You know, it hurts and it's scary and it's weird and it's strange, and we hope and we want and we need that forgiveness and that restoration, but there's always that, what about this time? So I pronounce the absolution of God, that God has indeed forgiven you and restored you. And then what do I do after that? Because this is potentially a very raw moment, because this is a very intimate time, because it can be fraught with anxiety and worry, I want to be forgiven, I want to be made new, but, you know, maybe Father Dave had his fingers crossed behind his back when he made the sign of the cross. Maybe Father Dave doesn't really know what he's talking about when he says God restores me and makes me. Maybe God has decided that enough was enough was enough, and that was the 17th time I had done that, and He was only going to forgive me for 16, and even though I'm hearing these words, I'm not so sure. I give you a couple of phrases from Scripture. Now, in the old prayer book, they refer to as the comfortable words. Now, comfortable not meaning a big snuggly blanket, but comfortable meaning to offer you strength. The same two, every time. Come to me, Jesus says, all you that travail are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those burdens that you're talking about, the ones on your heart, the ones in your soul, the ones in your back, the ones you carry because you keep doing this thing and you don't know why you can't stop, or you want to get rid of it and you just can't seem to do it, or that thing that happened so long ago and I wish to God I'd never done it, but I did, and every time I think about it, I feel miserable about it, so I try not to think about it. I don't want anyone else to know. But that's a burden and it weighs me down, and Jesus says, I will take that burden from you, and I will take it on me. I will be the one to carry that. I will carry the judgment. I will carry the sin. I will carry the sorrow and the suffering. You take my yoke instead. It is easy. It is light. I want you to be renewed. I want you to be restored. I want you to be refreshed. For God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the second comfortable word that I always give every single Sunday. It's a moment where we can feel kind of raw and jangly, like we're a big nerve or a big sunburn. We have exposed ourselves to God and say, please. And I remind us. I remind not just you, I remind me. It's helpful for me to say it. I need to hear it. And if you're not going to tell me, then I'm going to tell you loud enough so it echoes back in my own ears. That God loves the world, and that means he loves me, that he has given his Son not to condemn you, not to condemn me, but to save us. So trust in him and count on him and depend on him. For he is God's gift to us, not just of salvation, but of love. It is super important. Not just well-known, but beautiful and powerful and true. But, and it's really kind of strange, everyone can say they recognize this, but almost no one ever thinks about that conversation it comes in the middle of. And I've said that this is, it's not out of context in a sense of, if we were to examine this verse, and it's, it actually says the opposite. No, it doesn't say that. The context, it all works here. You can pull John 3:16 and get a summary of the gospel, whether it's in this chapter or not. That doesn't change a thing. But consider for a moment what's actually happening here. All right, so last week we were in John chapter 2, and Jesus was at the temple. It was the time of the Passover, so he was in Jerusalem. Jews were coming from all over for the high holy days, and they had sacrifices they needed to do. They needed to be, you know, in God's house for worship. It was the time of year, and you really needed to be there. And so Jesus goes to the temple, and he sees all the money changers. He sees all the people selling sacrifices. He sees that instead of a place that is marked with God's holiness, the temple has just become one more crowded, noisy, obnoxious marketplace. And so in the words of that one meme, that if anyone ever asks you, what would Jesus do? Remind them that using a whip and kicking over tables is a possibility. That's what he does. He knocks over tables and he kicks stuff out. You know, the God's house he is zealous for, and this will be a place of prayer, and it will be holy. Now, this is as upfront and public as you can possibly get. Okay? This is showing up in Washington, D.C. on July 4th, and making a scene in front of the Lincoln Memorial. Okay? So Jesus will do a lot of things where he does these miracles or teachings that are out in the countryside, or they're in small towns, or they're even done in private. Not this one. He has kicked out the money changers and the people selling animals right in front of the temple right before Passover. So he's like infamous all of a sudden, and everybody knows that he's there. They're all chitter-chattering about it. And so he is staying somewhere for the night, and then late at night, comes a knock at the door. It's this guy Nicodemus. That's how chapter 3 starts. Nicodemus knows that Jesus is in town. I mean, everybody knows that Jesus is in town after what happened at the temple. But he goes and he searches out for him, and he finds him, and he knocks on the door late at night, and he says, Jesus, I gotta know. You've said so many amazing things about the kingdom of God. He does so many amazing miracles. I need to understand. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of those Jews who took the laws of Moses so seriously that they wanted every facet and aspect of their life, down to the tiny little details, to mirror the law so that they would be holy as God is holy. And Jesus will run afoul of the Pharisees, and they're going to go back and forth several times. But ultimately, if you think about it, the initial desire of the Pharisees is very fine. You know, I really want to honor God, and I want to do so through my life and behavior, and I'm willing to give them everything. You know, okay. Now, the problem comes when they start, you know, missing the forest for the trees, and the details and the minutia starts becoming far more important than the intent and the spirit. But this is a guy who knows stuff. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, he knows the law, and he knows it in tiny, 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 tiny detail. And he is a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he's a guy who not only knows scripture, he tries his hardest to live by scripture, and he's so well known for doing that he's in a position of leadership. So like, let's say there's a dispute between a couple of Jews about, well, you know, he said this and she said that, and he broke the law. Oh, no, I didn't. We're going to argue the interpretation. Who would settle that dispute? People like Nicodemus. So if anyone would know, if anyone would understand, it's going to be Nicodemus. He is well-schooled, well-versed, and this is like the most important part of his entire life. And so he goes to Jesus, though, at night in secret, because he's worried about what everyone else will think and what everyone else might do. So he goes in secret and says, Jesus, help me understand. And Jesus says, whew, man, if you don't get it, people are in trouble. Because if anyone should get it, you should get it. But no one will understand the things of heaven until they have been born of the Spirit, until they have been born from above, until they have been born again. And basically the phrase, it means all sorts of those things. It means all that more. But that's where that phrase comes from, is this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is like, I want to know, I want to understand. Why can't I understand? And Jesus says, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. You must be born again. He is saying that the outside, external details are not without their importance, but without being transformed by the Holy Spirit, you will not understand why you do what you do. You can follow and do the mechanics about it, but your heart can still be far from God. You need the power of the Spirit to turn you away from just the things you do and to connect you to the heart of God. And Nicodemus says, born again, because I will not fit back into my mother. Okay. That is either a really terrible joke, or you really don't get it. And so, in light of that, Jesus then says, just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, and the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. You see where it's happening now? You see the conversation, the context in which John 3:16, this incredibly famous verse, comes in? Now, everybody knows it. And we're relatively familiar with John 3:17. Pretty much don't go much further than that, but absolutely, positively, nobody ever talks about John 3:15. For God so loved the world, and look at a snake on a stick. Well, you don't make a bumper sticker about that one. I've yet to see that printed on a shirt. As a matter of fact, you ever find someone with John 3:15 on a bumper sticker, stop that car. I need to meet this person, and we're going to talk. Because it sounds crazy to us that this is the context that this powerful verse is happening in. No one ever thinks about this. As a matter of fact, if we had not gotten the first reading today from Numbers, where we actually got the story explained to us, how many of you would have actually gotten that reference? You know, Jesus on the cross, he's like a snake on a stick. And you all would have said,
I know Father David was sick last week. They're going to his brain.
So we need the context here because it's saying something very, very significant. And interesting enough, Jesus gives no context. He just makes he just drops this reference. And he assumes Nicodemus will get it. And Nicodemus totally does. You know, again, you're a Pharisee, you are one of the Jewish ruling family. You know your Old Testament. You know the book of Numbers. And when I make this reference, I don't have to explain it to you. You get it. Now, we need to be reminded, so let's be reminded, shall we? There's Moses. He has led the people out of slavery and bondage and into the land of promise, and they are traveling in the wilderness. And it's the wilderness, so it's not real nice, and they don't have much stuff, and they get thirsty. Because it's hot, and it's the wilderness, and it's kind of like a desert, and they are not perpetually walking next to streams and rivers. So, Moses, I know it's the wilderness, but we really need some water. So how do they get water? In the wilderness, with no stores, how do they get water? Okay, so, God tells Moses, strike a rock,
bam,
and the water whoosh, will flow in the middle of the wilderness. And they just drink, and they drink, and they drink whenever they need it. Whenever they need it, Moses is bringing water from rocks. That's crazy. But he does it, and they live. All right, I'm not thirsty anymore, but... out in the wilderness and no stores, and I already ran out of snacks. And Moses, we're hungry. How do they eat in the wilderness? What happens? Every day. Manna is found all over the ground, and they can pick it up, and they can eat it. The bread of heaven, the bread of angels, manna, whose precise translation is, I don't know what it is. Feeds them and nourishes them. Not just like with a little tasty morsel, but like they live every single day. And on Fridays, there's twice as much. So on Saturday, the Sabbath, they don't have to gather anything. It's already there. Every single day, they can wake up knowing, even in the wilderness, there's water out of rocks. There's bread right there on the ground. And if I get confused about the way they're going, all I have to do is look up and, oh, there's a pillar of cloud as high as I can see. And at night, it transforms into a pillar of fire. The presence of God is spectacular. The supernatural power of God is right there every single minute of every single day. And it provides water, it provides direction, it provides guidance. And they're sick of it. I'm hungry and I'm sick of manna. And I'm thirsty and this whole rock trick is getting kind of tired. Where's the rock that you can strike for a little lemonade? Would tea really kill you, Moses? I haven't had coffee in weeks. And this manna junk? I am so tired. It is miserable, and I hate it, and I hate you, and I hate God, and anyone who would bring us out here in the middle of the wilderness, anyone who would feed us rocky water and give us stupid bread on the ground, what are you trying to kill us, God? I'm sick of it, and I'm sick of you. I hate Moses, and I hate you. And then the snakes come. Grumbling has moved into bitterness and anger. They reject Moses. They reject God. They talk about how much they hate being where they are. These were people who were enslaved. And the power of God is bright and clear every single day, giving them everything they need. but they're so obnoxiously whining that all they can do is criticize Moses and want to spit in the face of God. Protection is lifted. Here come the snakes. Now, snakes in the wilderness, that's not too surprising. But maybe there's like extra snakes or something, because apparently it goes from being no issue whatsoever to being an incredibly huge issue, and people are getting sick and dying left and right. And now all of a sudden they've gone from this to and they're begging and they're pleading, help us, help us, help us, save us. And you have to think Moses is kind of like, sorry. But God loves his people. He loves his world. That's why he sends his son, and that's why he tells Moses, okay, I want you to make a symbol of their suffering. They're suffering, they're feeling pain, and they are dying because of these snakes. So I want you to make a snake. It will be the symbol of their suffering, and I want you to put it on a stick, and I want you to raise it high, high, high up so that all the people around can see it. And if they get bitten and they start to yell and to scream and they can't catch their breath and they're starting to swell up and they're going to die, all they have to do is look at the symbol of their suffering and they will be healed and they will live. And Jesus just drops that on Nicodemus with an offhanded reference that we're scratching our heads about and Nicodemus totally and completely gets. The symbol of our suffering to be raised high upon the cross. That Jesus himself, in his own body, will take on our suffering, will take on the burdens of our sin and the difficulties of our mortality and humanity. The frailty of our lives that still suffer and feel pain, that still get sick and that still die, that are still hurting when others hurt whom we love and beg and plead and hope for something better. And for our own sins and for our own wickedness and for the ways in which we've strayed far from God and the burdens that we've carried. Lord, I've done the wrong thing. There's nothing I can do about it. I wish I could make it right, but it happened in the past and it's already done. How can I be made new? How can I be cleaned and made fresh? These are burdens that are going to crush us, and Jesus takes them on his body. He takes the suffering of our sin and he takes the frailty of our humanity. He's raised high upon the cross. And if you will look at him, you will be healed. You will live. You will be saved. Why? Why did you do that? How would that work? Well, for God so loved the world. Gave his only begotten son, even all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. Those verses, especially John 3:16, we know so well. We see everywhere that everyone seems to recognize this is what they mean and this is where they come from. Is it a summary of the gospel? Yes. Can it be proclaimed as a smushed together version of who Jesus is and what he has done? Absolutely. But remember, he is also the serpent on a stick who, through the love of God, has taken our own suffering onto his body that he might be a symbol himself of everything that pulls us away from God, of everything that pulls us away from each other, of everything that gets sick, of everything that dies, of everything that is hurt or everything that bleeds, and he is lifted high upon the cross, so we must look at him, and when we do, when we believe in the Son, when we trust in him, when we count on him, when we depend on him, we will live. We will be healed. The swelling goes down, the pain goes away, and we start to catch our breath. Just like Israelites in the wilderness, just like anyone everywhere throughout the world. Out of love, God gives his son. Out of love, he takes our burdens. Out of love, He becomes the symbol of our own sin and of our own weakness out of love when we look at him raised high upon the cross. It's like the poison starts to work backwards. We will not die. And we will not suffer. We will be healed. And we will live. Everybody knows John 3:16. Don't forget John 3:15. And know when we look on Jesus, we will be healed.